This afternoon, we'll turn to two different scripture passages in preparation for our text. Both of these passages will have to do with the cross and what we may say also about what Christ has done for us on the cross, as that is the direction we'll also go in as we look when we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. So first, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll read verses 21 through 26. And after that, we'll turn to the letter to the Corinthians. And so we read in Romans 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now let's turn to the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1. We'll read verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. So Paul has just dealt with the divisions that are dividing the church in Corinth, and talks about how that focus must be on Christ and the gospel. And he says in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.' When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." And that is the word of God for us this afternoon. Let's also sing of God's word and the promise of a high priest and king, Psalm 110, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Thank you. This afternoon, we'll turn to God's Word as it is confessed and summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. So we are continuing our series through the Apostles' Creed, and we get to the confession of the lines that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Though I admit this afternoon we are looking more broadly than that. Thinking of Christ's crucifixion also leads to thinking of his death. And instead of leaving that just all to next week, take some of that also this afternoon. But let's look at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. What do you confess when you say that he suffered? During all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Does it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes. Thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple weeks ago, as we were also going through the Apostles' Creed, we dealt with the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. And in our catechism class the following Tuesday, after that Lord's Day, we discussed what that means and what that looks like. What was so special about a prophet and a priest and a king? And what does that have to do with anointing? And one of the things that the catechism classes were asked was to try to categorize different events and parts of Jesus' ministry. The catechism students may remember, they would maybe ask, so the calming of the storm. When Jesus calms the storm, is he acting more as king or as priest or as prophet? And most of them would answer, well, he's king, right? Lord over creation, he commands and things listen to him. It's a very kingly thing to do. Or they may be asked, so the Sermon on the Mount. Is Jesus a prophet, priest, king? And they would ask that answer. Well, he's a prophet, like Moses. Moses went up the mountain, gave the law. Jesus goes up, he says, you may have heard, but now I tell you, I say to you, and gives him the law. Prophet, teaching. You get the idea. So, then I ask the students, what about Jesus' death on the cross? Prophet, priest, or king? And I asked you this afternoon, how would you answer that? Because the students had some different answers. Primarily, many were quick to answer saying, Jesus is a priest. That's sacrifice. He's reconciling us to God. But some suggested that Jesus died as king. And as soon as they said that, I still told them, it's not a wrong answer. And it was helpful because it illustrated for all of us that, you can't really just divide Jesus in, now he has the hat of a prophet, now the hat of a priest, and now the role of a king, and he's just switching from one to the other. Just as last week you looked at, his humanity and his divinity, and you can't just divide them. So Jesus also is the Messiah. He's all of them all at once at the same time. And yet, when we think of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, there's also the opportunity for us to consider the depth of what he is doing and then the different aspects of his work for us. to really start to think. So why would we say that he, as a king, died for us? And what would that mean versus as a priest? And actually this afternoon we'll think, well, he also died as prophet. He's the Messiah. He's all three. And they all teach us something. When it comes to such a significant moment in Jesus' life as his suffering and death, there is so much that we may say about our Savior and what he does for us. And in order to, and able to unpack that, let's think, okay, so as king, as prophet, and as priest, what does he do? And we'll go through that this afternoon. Admittedly, yes, focus first. Jesus is the priest. He lays down his life, but then also as prophet and as king. There is a message there for us and something for us to consider in the glory of our Savior. And so we'll start by considering what Jesus accomplished at the cross as our great high priest. And his suffering and death in our place is such an important part of his priestly work. Think about what priests did in the Old Testament as they offered sacrifices, as they reconciled, restored also that relationship between God and his people, and were those mediators. Well, that is what Christ is doing throughout his life, particularly as he goes to the cross. Just consider these words we find in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duty. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus, as priest, offering the one sacrifice that could finally pay for all sins, once for all, accomplishing his work, he could sit down. There was no other sacrifice necessary. And it's this priestly work that it also makes sense of what we talk about when we talk about Christ's suffering. And the Catechism has this helpfully broad view of Christ's suffering, that no, it is not just at the cross that he suffered. That Christ, throughout his life, suffered for our sakes. But why? Why did he suffer? And here the answer in the Catechism, as we read it, brings together two concepts, important biblical concepts that summarize Jesus' saving work. It says that Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against sin. Got to understand wrath. And thus, by his suffering was the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed. That idea of redemption. Two helpful reminders of what is going on when we say that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffers because of God's wrath against sin. It's the confession that God is justly and rightly angered by our sin. And in order for sin to be removed from us, God sends his Son to undergo out of the punishment that we deserve and turn his anger away. And the idea that Jesus' suffering is in our, or for our sake, turns away God's wrath is what is also called propitiation. It's a big word. Ministers use it more often, every once in a while. I don't think I usually use it, so I figured this is a good sermon to do so. It's that idea that, yes, when it comes to the sacrifice of Christ for our sakes, God's wrath needed to be turned away. And for that to happen, God himself steps in his Son, Jesus Christ, to turn away the anger of God by his suffering and blood. But that's not the only word that helps us to understand the kind of work that Jesus does as the priest. The other is that word redeemed, or that idea of redeeming. Because this ought to bring to mind that idea that there's a price that has to be paid. I think of redeeming coupons. It has a price. It's that language that has to do with market, commerce. The Bible sometimes even uses that language of ransom. And Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. Like, what are ransoms used for, right? They're used to set someone free. Someone is taken as a hostage. They're captive. And they say, pay us the money and we will let them go. That idea of redemption and ransom brings to mind this terrible situation you are in. And you can only get out if someone is going to pay the price. Now, hopefully we never have to deal with that. But here's the exercise this afternoon. What would people pay for you? What would people pay for you? When we think of and we talk about the redemption that we have through Christ, it's meant to bring to our minds that without Christ, we are in this terrible situation. And we can't pay it ourselves. And we can't get out. Someone else has to. And someone else has to be willing to pay that price. And Christ entering this world, taking our place, suffering in our stead, dying on a cross, that is the price. The price to set you free. The terrible price because of the terrible situation we have placed ourselves in. Now, it is good to know. We start here at the priestly work of Jesus Christ and the suffering and death. Because it's key to understanding the rest of the Bible, it's even going to be key to understanding what Jesus does as prophet and as king. But also be aware that it's very much debated, and many people were kind of maybe even shy away, saying like it's easier to think, yeah, Jesus is a king, he's fighting his enemies, Jesus is a prophet, he's teaching us something, and not want to really wrestle with the fact that Jesus is a priest who pays for our sin. Some people, you may interact with them, you may talk to them, they say, that just kind of sounds primitive. Remnant of like this different religion where gods are angry and you got to sacrifice and then you appease them. It's not an easy doctrine to come to grips with. But also know that generally those ideas are also misunderstandings of what we believe and what the Bible teaches us. It's easy for people to caricature, saying like, oh, God is angry, and there's got to be blood, or there's got to be a sacrifice, and that suddenly makes him happy, or turns his wrath away. As if it's just any sacrifice that'll do. That's not what the Bible really teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God is angry because of his justice. That justice needs to be done, and that's what we'll look at in a little bit. Justice is such a key term when we come to this. God is demonstrating his justice in not overlooking sin, but punishing it while also being merciful in punishing not us, but his son himself, absorbing that cost. That is what forgiveness is. But the fact that we may struggle with this doctrine or have such pushback, I think also goes deeper than just misunderstanding. Not just for other people, but probably for all of us. When we reflect on the suffering of Jesus Christ, it drives home that sin is really heinous. It is really destructive. It is costly and it's miserable. We may not like to hear about the wrath of God, but that is because we don't like to realize or to reckon with what sin really is and what it does. Sin is, missing the mark, as we so often say. You're not hitting the target, you're missing, you're off course. But it's also a perversion of what is good. We hate to see some things that are corrupt, perverted. But that's what sin is. Sin is also a transgression of breaking boundaries, overstepping. And sin is evil. We see it in the news. We hear of terrible things that happen. We say, like, that is evil. Yes, and that is what sin is. And that comes out, that is shown to us when we wrestle with the fact that Christ came to suffer the wrath of God and for our sakes. And when we wrestle with that, we basically have two options. We can misunderstand it and say like, nah, it doesn't make sense, or try to make it more palatable. Or we can truly understand and recognize, like, yeah, that is what sin is and that is its consequence. As long as we resist acknowledging what sin really is, we're going to struggle to understand what he does as a priest for us. But the opposite is also true, because when we do start to appreciate this, when we start to see what Christ truly does and face sin for what it is, I mean, this is the gospel. This is the good news. Because when we sin, and we do start to see its full effects, we start to see how corrupt or perverted or how it's breaking the good laws, how it is evil. I mean, our consciences cannot but have that sense that yes, God is rightly angered by this. And you may know it in your life. How could God look upon me if not with anger? As our conscience accuses us, we know our misery. We know the terrible situation we have put ourselves in. And then to realize that Jesus pays it anyways. And he takes the full wrath of God himself. That we may know that this is clear and sure because Christ is the one who suffers. He didn't suffer without purpose. He is the rescuer who comes into that burning house to save those and set them free. Or he is, to speak of justice, that judge who says this is what justice is. And this will be the punishment. But let me pay it instead of the criminal. He turns away God's wrath. He pays the ransom so that we would be free indeed. And so we see why the priestly work of Christ on the cross should stand out and be center. And yet there's so much more that we can praise our Savior for. For throughout his life, Jesus was also that great teacher. And he reveals his Father to us. This is who God is. And so we should ask ourselves, what has God revealed in the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, a big part of this we already covered this morning as we talked about the love of God, as we see it in what Christ laying down his life for our sakes in 1 John 3. Like, Jesus' death is the demonstration of love. This is what love is. That is what he's teaching us. And no greater love has anyone had but a love that lays down its life for its friends. And Jesus has shown God's great love towards us. But there's more. God also demonstrates his justice. Twice in those verses that we read in Romans 3, it mentions that God demonstrates his justice. He shows it. He demonstrates it. This is what justice is. And it's such a crucial point because anyone looking around in this world may say, well, the world seems kind of unfair. There are a lot of bad people who get away with bad things and actually seem to flourish. It's people who are non-kind. There's the unkind people, the gentle people, those who are caring and considerate, and they don't seem to be get any reward. It may be easy for people to think, oh, the world is unfair, therefore God too, if he's out there, is unfair. Or in the words of Romans 3, that problem, if God has given us the law and has even put that within the hearts and the consciences of even Gentiles so that everyone has a sense of what is good and right, how and when are people going to be judged? Because it's not happening now. And Romans 3 says, go to the cross. That is where God demonstrates it. It is demonstrated at the cross. God had been patient with humanity, had given his law. He had taught about right and wrong. He had shown them and implanted in their heart his own law. But he waited to demonstrate his justice until the sending of Jesus Christ. And at the cross, God's wrath against sin is demonstrated as punishment does come down on Christ, but also his grace for all those who will believe that this Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. That's why you could say that God is both just and the justifier. He's just by not overlooking sin, but punishing it in Jesus Christ, and justifying by not counting our sins against us, but crediting it to the account of Jesus Christ. Do you realize what that means? When God has demonstrated his justice at the cross, it means that the final judgment for those who believe has already passed. And we may not think that the world is unfair, but do you ever have the thought, like, no, but my actions are going to catch up to me sooner or later? We may even have it, realizing, like, maybe later. Maybe we're thinking, like, well, it's just going to come when God or Jesus Christ returns and the final judgment takes place. Things are going to catch up to me. We might live in fear that we can't escape judgment forever. And yet this is why Scripture says, no, God has demonstrated his justice already for those who believe at the cross. This is why John can write in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Maybe not really what we expect him to say. We say, like, well, if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and he will be merciful. And God will be gracious and he will forgive us our sins. How can God be just and forgive us our sins? How? Because our sins have already been paid for. And the sins that have already been paid for can't be paid for again. That's what God demonstrates at the cross. But God demonstrated even more. And it's those verses in 1 Corinthians 1 that where Paul goes on and saying, look, when you see at the cross, what do you see demonstrated? You see the power of God and you see the wisdom of God. And he's full of this wonder and the beauty of the cross and the fact that that the cross sets the pattern for God's work. As he's saving sinners, as he's saving the weak, as he's saving those who would be foolish in the eyes of the world to display his power. And we may hear this all the time, but we understand Paul's wonder and his excitement about this. He's like, it's radically different from anything that we would expect. Or what the world would expect. Jesus could have come and he could have been this, you know, great general, undefeatable, always leading the armies and fighting every battle. He could have been incredibly wise and shrewd politician who moves and gets power over throughout the world. Or he could have just been rich and wealthy. And if that were the case, we could have pointed today saying, look, Jesus, he was great. He was a great general. He was a great politician. He was wealthy. Look, that is the power of God. But that really wouldn't have taught us anything. Except that God works according to the wisdom of this world, where salvation is found in power and wealth and connections and not God. And for that very reason, God does the unexpected. He goes along his own pattern and being. And he reveals his power and wisdom so differently and unexpectedly As he does it at the cross. Is he no mighty general? I mean, Jesus is called king, but mockingly. Jesus dies in poverty, and no one seems to rally behind him, except for some women at the cross. Why? So that we may look at the weak, we may look at sinners, we may look at those who are not wise in the world's eyes and says, look, these people, that is the wisdom of God. That is the power of God. That his kingdom would be open to anyone who would humble themselves, who would admit, I don't have it together. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the influence or power. I need a savior. Kingdom would be open to anyone who would recognize their need for a new wisdom and a new power outside of themselves. And then to realize that that is then the pattern of God's kingdom. The way of the cross is to believe that self-denial is the way to true riches. That the death to self is the way to life. That you would, as Jesus says, you have to lose your life in order to find it. As you have to confess your weakness, that you may know the power of God. That you have to confess your sins, and that is not to find judgment, but to find forgiveness. To realize that this cursed cross is actually that fountain of blessing. And there's much more to comment on, but all of them are those paradoxical statements. They seem inconsistent. They're illogical at first, but they reveal that God does things differently. And his wisdom is displayed then at the cross, that his thoughts are not like our thoughts. And his wisdom is of a different order. As our great teacher then teaches us, as he himself dies on the cross, that is a fountain of blessing, but also his victory. Because yes, as Jesus suffered and died, he also did so as our king. And to assure the victory for us, he is the priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. And as Messiah defeated his enemies, that's why the New Testament always talks about he's risen, he's been seated at the right hand, and all his enemies are being put under his feet. The cross wasn't just a place of suffering, also a place of battle, where Christ sets us free, defeating all of our enemies. This is why the Bible can so confidently in the New Testament say, we who believe are more than conquerors, super conquerors, as you may translate that, through Jesus Christ. He's the king who has won the battle. And one of the clearest passages in the Bible that teaches us this and how it's also taught and seen at the cross is Colossians 2, verse 13 and 15. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Described how the record of our debt and our sin was destroyed with Jesus Christ on the cross, removing whatever power the devil may have had to accuse us and to bring us down and enslave him to himself. He says, no, God, Christ removed that all, setting us free. And it closely ties that idea of redemption and victory, which we find already in the Old Testament, don't we? You think about the Exodus, and what does God do? God doesn't just pay the price to get Israel out of Egypt. He also crushes their enemy, that they would never again have to serve under that Pharaoh. And so today, we may celebrate the victory of Christ, and we will serve him and him alone. And it reminds us that as much as we look at the suffering of the cross, as much as we may see the cross and what Christ has done as priest, it's also meant to be that great encouragement. No evil forces can overcome us because of Christ our King. This doesn't just mean that he has won the victory over all spiritual forces. The scripture also makes it very clear that Christ will overcome also this world. That assurance that no matter how bad things would get, will get, the victory is never in doubt. It's not like, well, we got to see how this is going to turn out. No. Think of one of the main messages of the whole book of Revelation. It's like, no matter what we see out there, no matter what we see in our lives, no matter how bad things seem to get, what's going to happen at the end, that has been assured. Because Christ is that victorious King. It'll come and he will announce it and he will bring the victory with him as he returns. And it's given to us as encouragement. It's given to us as that motivation to keep on persevering, to keep on fighting, to keep on serving, to keep on doing good. Even when it's not recognized, even when it's not appreciated, even when it seems like a tiny drop, as the church would keep on doing good. Because the victory is assured. But it's also this victory that we may apply to our personal lives. As we see in the coming Lord's Day next week, we have died to sin in Christ. I mean, sin is no longer victorious. That's probably also a hard thing for us to wrestle with. Sin may be so strong and may be hard to battle against it, and it may just seem like it always has the upper hand, and we may just, well, give in, be defeatist. What can we do? It's just got to be God. Yeah. And it has been God who is the victorious King, who has won the war, who has broken the power of sin, who says, you are dead to sin, now live for me. Keep on fighting, because the victory is assured. So we see Christ as that priest. He's a great prophet. He is the King. And now we're basically at the end of the sermon. You might have noticed that I never announced the theme, and you were like, oh, maybe you forgot this afternoon, which could have been, but it wasn't the case this afternoon. Rather, it's because the theme was maybe not the best to announce what we're going to talk about, but the best way to summarize and end. It's actually from a line from another Isaac Watts hymn. We'll sing after this, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But Watts also has another hymn, On the Cross. And it stands out. It's the last line of this hymn, Nature with open volume stands. Nature with open volume stands. This is the hymn. But in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross, his fairest drawn in precious blood and crimson lines. Here his whole name appears complete, nor wit can guess nor reason prove which of the letters best is writ, the power, the wisdom, or the love. Now the sign above Jesus' cross said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But if we could write a sign to put on top of the cross, what would we say that the cross demonstrated? What would be the name that is so complete of what Christ has done for us? And Watts says, can't decide which is best, the power, the wisdom, or the love. Amen. And so let's stand and sing in response, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. As you go through it, it's not now the question of what is written above the cross, but the question of what can we compare the cross to? What would be more precious? What would be more powerful? So as you sing, maybe take that comparison to heart. Think about it. Meditate on it also as you sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.